Okay, if you're Bibles, we are in a new series on Leviticus. Yeah, Leviticus! Like, I know everybody's super excited about that, right? So we are in a search, we're in a hunt for that perfect Christmas card verse in the list of these giant laws in Leviticus, right? Something we can cross-stitch on a pillow. So Leviticus is weird, right? We started last week looking at this. It's got all these laws and things, and so... like in Leviticus 19:9 here, it says, when you reap your harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them. So, you know, that kind of stuff that's super helpful because of all the vineyards that we have and all the fields we have. But we think it's valuable. We don't go through Leviticus. I know that's weird. I know it's hard. But what's interesting about Leviticus is when you look at laws that are given, you learn something about the lawgiver, right? For example, if I were making laws and you're on 280 and the light turns green and your head's down and I can tell you're looking at your phone, it should be mandatory that I ram you. Like, it should be required by law that you learn your lesson. Like, if I were making laws, what? And so what does that tell you about me? I'm impatient and vindictive, right? That tells you a thing about the lawgiver, the laws they would make. So Leviticus 19:9, for example, tells us something about God. You'll not reap your fields right up to the edges because that's for the poor. And when you go through your vineyards, you'll go through them one time. Anything that falls to the ground, that's for the poor and the sojourner. You know what that tells us about God? God is concerned about the poor and the broken. Matter of fact, you could say it this way. God is more concerned about the poor and the needy than he is about your prophets. Right? It tells us something about the lawgiver. So even though, yes, this is mostly a list of laws, I think that we can learn from it. I know that we will. Here's what we hope to learn. Here's what we hope to gain. I hope that we gain an appreciation for what he is like, for what the lawgiver is like, for his holiness and for his goodness. And I think that we will also like have a very healthy, increased fear of God for the purpose of wisdom. I think we learn wisdom by understanding what God is like and who he is. And I think that through this, studying this, I really believe, my prayer is that we learn to love Jesus more deeply. Right? Because all of scriptures, it says, points to him. So I think that by studying Leviticus, that we will learn that. And I think that we're even going to learn how to love our neighbor more fully. Right, what it means to care for others by looking at the heart of the lawgiver as we look at these laws. So we're in Leviticus. We did an overview last week. What's going on is the Exodus has just happened, right? So the people of God, the descendants of this man named Abraham, are enslaved in Egypt, and God rescues them and brings them out of Egypt, and he brings them to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, he comes down on the mountain, he gives the Ten Commandments, and he gives all these other laws. And so he says, here's how you're going to build the tabernacle, because, big surprise, I'm going to dwell in your midst, which caused a bit of a problem. But he does. He tells them how to build the temple. And so Moses builds the temple, and at the end of Exodus, God's presence comes, and he fills the temple, right? And so really, from an Israelite point of view, when we set up camp, the tabernacle is in the middle, this tent where God lives, and our tents are around it. So we now have a question: what are we going to do about the fact that a holy and righteous God is living in the middle of us sinners? Because a lot of sin has just happened in Exodus, right? They've screwed up already a bunch of times doubting God. And so he's now living in the center of it. And every time that they've encountered God's glory in the past, it has been terrifying because of his holiness, because his goodness is so pure that they are afraid that they'll die in its midst. So you have a problem. If God is going to move in the midst of us, what do we do about that? And so Leviticus is basically that answer of how we're going to live in near when God lives a few streets over. What are we going to do and how are we going to live? How is God going to dwell with sinful man? And so Leviticus kind of gives us roughly, I'm generalizing, kind of three groups of laws. The first group of laws that he gives us are the laws about sacrifice. So one of the ways that God is going to live in our midst is you're going to offer sacrifices. It's one of the ways that God's going to deal with this. Okay. One of the other things that he's going to do is he's going to give us a priesthood that stands between us and God, that's going to do things on our behalf in the present. So he's going to establish a priesthood. There's going to be laws about the priesthood in here. And then there's also going to be laws about purity and holiness, right? What it means, how we're supposed to behave based on the fact that God lives a few streets over, right? So he's going to give us these laws about that. And that's what's in Leviticus. It's this answer to the question of how is God going to be dwelling among us? So the first seven chapters, are just, it's like five different sacrifices. Like, it's just a list of sacrifices and how you'll offer these sacrifices. There's five of them. And what's interesting is why that it's first. Well, because sacrifice was just central to worship. Like, that's just how they understood worship. That part of and central to our worship is sacrifice. You cannot worship God unless there's been sacrifice. And so right up front, we're going to get the list of sacrifices and how they're to be offered. Also, as we get later in the book, we're going to get these celebrations and these festivals and these feasts that we're going to have. And they will all involve sacrifice. And also, when we sin and we feel our need acutely for forgiveness, there will be sacrifice. So we're going to need these sacrifices all the way through the book of Leviticus. So it just starts right there with, like, this is what we need to worship. It's offering is what is needed. So the problem with sacrifice for us, though, is that it is so culturally foreign to us. But we have to remember, like, that it was very familiar to them, right? Even though that's weird, right? Like, super weird. Like, if you hear about people offering sacrifices, you should rightfully get creeped out, right? Like, if you heard about that happening now. But back then, that was not culturally foreign. As a matter of fact, it's what was going on all around them in the Near East. The Egyptians, where they had just come from, the Canaanites, everybody is offering sacrifices. That's how you understood it. Not only, it seems to be almost inside of us to know that that's what's needed, because if you go back into Genesis, very early on, after God sacrifices something to cover their sins in Genesis 3, you immediately get to Genesis 4, and Cain and Abel, they seem to already know that we need to sacrifice somehow. Abraham is constant, when he's moving, setting up things and sacrificing. Somehow they knew that you needed to sacrifice, and Leviticus lays down the rules for how that's going to happen in the ritual, right? So not only is it happening around them, it's kind of something they've known, and now God's going to lay out how it's going to be done in their presence, or in his presence, as he lives among them. These cultic rituals have parallels all over antiquity. And God was, I believe, using the traditional forms and structures that they knew to teach them and to develop his plan of salvation. Right? Does that make sense? So you guys get that this is some kind of worship. You understand the worship in this way. And so I'm going to take that and I'm going to strip it of its pagan meaning and give it a different meaning, so that you understand it. Or better yet, I'm going to reinstill its original meaning back into it, right? So I'm going to teach you a thing through sacrifice, and that's what's going on here. He's using something that they already know and explaining it to them. So sacrifices, really, three things kind of happen. So sacrifices, first of all, they were brought to please God. They expressed, like, gratitude and devotion, right? They were gifts, right? That's what sacrifices were. Another thing that sacrifices were was they expressed an expression of communion with God, right? If it's important that he's living with us, it's like having a meal, right, with somebody. So these sacrifices were somehow like a celebration with the community sometimes, and noted that we were in communion with God. And the last thing, and this is the thing we're going to talk about most today, is they brought, in some way, they brought reconciliation to the relationship, okay? Expiation is a fancy word, but it's a good word, right? They brought expiation. Some kind of purification happened in some of the sacrificial rituals, right? So that's what's going on in these sacrifices. And perhaps the most important one was the burnt offering. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to talk about each of these things, but this week we're going to talk about the first sacrifice. And then next week, we're going to talk about the rest of the sacrifices, and then we'll move into the priesthood and the purity laws. So the first one, and probably the most important, the one used most often, daily this was done, is what's called the burnt offering. So Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1, I'm going to read probably through verse 9. It says this: "The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock.'" Okay? So right out of the gate, this is God's word. Moses didn't make this up. This is presented as a thing that God has said. "Hey, Moses, I need you to go to tell the people a thing that I'm about to say." So this is God's laying out of this system. So he says this: "In his offering, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it into the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then they shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and arrange the wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priest, shall arrange the pieces, the head, the fat on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But the entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. All right, so I'm going to stop there because the next two passages, the next two sections of chapter 1, just say, hey, if you can't bring a bull, if the offering is from the flock, if it's a sheep or a goat, do a similar thing. And then the last one is, if you can't do that, you're supposed to bring an offering of birds. So it's just different ways of offering, different sacrifices in the burnt offering supposed to be offered. What a weird thing to talk about, right? This system that's so old and so ancient, it seems so weird to us. But it's important that we see this as the Israelites would have seen it, right? If we're going to understand what God was doing, we need to kind of understand it the way that they would. As if, like, you're on the way to offer the burnt offering, right? You're on the way to offer the sacrifice. You're going to the tabernacle. And as you walk in, the first thing that you see is this big altar that's been built according to very specific instructions. And behind that is the Holy of Holies, right? Behind that is a place where God dwells in some way. Yes, God's everywhere and nothing can contain him, but in some concentrated way, God is there. So he said that we come and we bring this offering. So the burnt offering that that we bring, imagine you're carrying it and you're coming with a young child, a little girl. And she begins to ask questions about what's going on. She was asked questions about why we're doing the things that we're doing. Why are we going to offer? Why are we bringing a bull? And some people bring a lamb. Or other people bring birds. Why do we bring something different? And immediately you would begin to explain to this child, well, because our God is no respecter of persons. And it doesn't matter if you have great fields or if you're a sojourner in the land, you are invited in to worship this God. If you can afford a bull, you bring a bull. If you can't, you bring a lamb. If you can't afford a lamb, then you can catch two birds. It doesn't matter where you fall in the economic ladder of that society. You are invited into worship just the same. So we bring what we can afford, and we could afford a bull, so we brought it. Very few people would have been able to afford a bull, so you would have had a lot of people bringing lambs and goats, right? But whatever it is that you had, you would bring as an offering to God, who is no respecter of persons. If you're poor or wealthy, there is a way for you to interact. And why do we place it on there? And it's the whole thing is burned up. Do we get to eat part of it? Or it's just, no, not the burnt offering. There are sacrifices that you offer that people get to participate in the eating, and some that the priest eat, and some we actually share as a person. But the burnt offering, that is wholly consumed. It is completely consumed. Every bit of it is consumed to remind us that it is all God's. And that we are worshiping him. So we offer that sacrifice, and it's fully consumed. Which I think the next question would be, an excellent question, would be, why does God need these sacrifices? Why do we have to bring them to him? And I believe the answer would be to this child that asked this question, would be, he doesn't. Right? If you were theologically informed, you would say, God doesn't need our sacrifices. He doesn't need our offering. And the thing is it would be understandable for someone to think that. That God needed it, because all the other cultures, like, you brought sacrifices to appease the gods, right? To make them happy or to get rid of their anger. You tried to bribe them constantly. If you look at the stories, it's constant bribery with what you would offer, right? It makes sense. If you offer a sacrifice one year to the god of grain or whatever, and you have a great crop, the next year, what do? You offer two of those. Right? Because I want it again. And if you get it, what do? The next year, you offer four. You offer four. And then one year, you don't get it. What do? You offer eight. It goes good or bad. You're just offering more and more to attempt to appease this God and to bribe them into giving you good fortune. And the scriptures say that that's not all what's going on in Israelite sacrifices. You're not trying to bribe God into giving you good things at all. It's not like that. He doesn't need it. As a matter of fact, Psalm 50 says this. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I'll not accept the bull from your house or goats from your fold. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. For the world is, and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Israel would get confused sometimes and fall into these pagan habits and misunderstandings of what it meant to offer these animals before God. And they would begin to believe that God needed them somehow. And so the answer to the little girl's question, why does God need them? The answer is he doesn't. Our God doesn't need them. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his. He doesn't need these sacrifices. They're not for him. They're for us, right? Because they're not for God. Then who are they for? They're for us. To teach us what we need to know, what he wants us to know about him and about us. To teach us who he is. So it calls here in the sacrifice, she'll bring a male without blemish. Why a male? I don't know, right? Like there's a bunch, I can give you, we can sit around here and I can talk about a bunch of different theories that I've read and get to the end of it. And the answer will be, yeah, we don't know. Right? I don't know why, right? But a male, because God said so, right? So he said, you bring a male without blemish. So we're bringing this male without blemish to him. Why does it have to be our best? Why can't we give him something else? Why has he said that we must bring something that's unblemished? And I think the answer to the little girl would be to remind us of who he is. That he is the high king that deserves the best of what we have. That he is the high and exalted king that deserves the best that we have. As a matter of fact, it would come the time when they would begin to offer, later in the history of Israel, they would begin to offer blind animals. Malachi comes at them. God sends Malachi to say this to them. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame and are sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? He says this, you forget who I am. The gift somehow reflects who you're giving it to, right? I mean, for example, for Christmas, you wouldn't give the person that you loved and adored most in this world a broken thing. Go, here you go. What? Ah, I found it. It's for you. Hey, you know what? My wife opens a present and says, what is this? It's like, oh, I found that in the bottom of a drawer. I gave it to an ex-girlfriend 30 years ago. I guess she didn't want it when we broke up. Maybe you would like it. That would not go well for me. She would say this, what's wrong with you? I'm your wife, right? The gift that we give, right, is in some way a reflection of who we're giving it to. So it is to remind us that we are bringing the best that we have to this king, this exalted and mighty king. But it's also to remind us who we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be holy and obedient. We're supposed to be blameless and perfect like the sacrifice. It's to remind us who we're supposed to be as well. Jeremiah 6, 19 and 20 says this, hear, O earth. Behold, I'm bringing disaster upon this people, the fruit of their devices, because they have not paid attention to my words. And it's for my law, they have rejected it. What use to me is frankincense that comes from Sheba, or sweet cane that comes from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices pleasing to me. They're still bringing the sacrifices, but they have not remembered that what God wants is not just their sacrifices. He also desires obedience and holiness. And the blameless one that we bring is supposed to remind them of that as they bring that blameless one in. It's also to teach us, remind us of his standard of holiness. See, the new king is bringing a new rule, right? He's come and he's like, I'm the new king and there's a new rule and here's what life is going to be like. And he brings the standard of holiness. And he says this in Leviticus, later in Leviticus, he says, for I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Bringing a perfect gift, a costly gift to him reminds us that his standard is holiness and we have not met it. So the sacrifice reminds the people of God, and their worship reminds them of that. And it's to teach us our dependence on him. It says this. So you'll bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, right? So you bring it in to the meeting. You're in God's presence, and you bring it to him, and it shall be acceptable. He shall lay his hands on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be acceptable, accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bull before the Lord. So it's to remind us of our dependence that for atonement. So I think a legitimate question would be of this child, what do you mean by atonement? That we're being offered. And look, man, that's a complicated topic, but we can say at least a few things. This atonement is the estrangement, right? It's estrangement brought into unity. We're going to bring this sacrifice, and it's going to somehow repair our relationship with God in some way. There's some kind of healing and purification there. It's really God's work on behalf of the sinner to reconcile them to himself. So they bring it to the entrance, and they place their hand on it. And something happens in the placing of the hand, this symbol of this animal, right, that you brought, that you possibly raised, right? And you bring this, the best that you have, and you place your hand on its head in the presence of the priest. Can you imagine the sounds? You're not the only one there. Can you imagine the smells, all the animals? Can you imagine the sight, all of the blood? And you bring this animal, and on it, you see what's about to happen to this animal, and you place your hand on this animal's head. And in some way, and somehow, you know through faith that God will accept this sacrifice on your behalf. This innocent animal, it's done nothing wrong. This innocent animal on your behalf, in some way, God is going to count its death for yours. That's what's going to happen. In some way, that's what's going to happen as this ritual happens. What's going on there is, in this atonement, is that there's a ransom, right? So I don't know how you think about ransom. I think of a Mel Gibson movie. But whatever you do is fine. Ransom, we think of ransom as the price that's paid, right, to a bad guy who's taken something, right? And you pay the ransom. That's not what ransom means in the Bible. An excellent example of this is in Exodus 21. There's a story about ransom. It says this. It says that if an ox gores a man or a woman, this is a law, to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. So, here's the situation. Ox kills somebody, and it's done it before. Of course the owner is liable. You knew that this ox did this. You should have locked it up, and when you didn't, you were negligent, and you were guilty of that death. You knew, and you didn't do anything about it. So you are guilty. So you deserve death. But here's the deal. The person whose loved one had been taken from them could place a ransom on you. And I can say, you know what? Instead of taking your life, if you'll pay, and whatever ransom they put on, whatever ransom they declared, if you paid it, your life would not be demanded of you. The other person said, this is what you have to do, and you either did it or you lost your life. That's the idea of a ransom. So what's happening here is this animal is being ransomed for you. You deserve death. And God has said, I will allow, because I'm the one that's offended by your sin, I will allow that animal to be taken in your place. I will allow the ransom. The ransom is always less than the actual thing, right? It's always, it costs less. So I will allow this legal thing to happen, and it will atone and purify because of the blood. So Leviticus 17:11 tells us what's going on. It says this. It says, we have 17:11? Yes. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life that's in it. So there's life somehow in the blood, and God's not going to allow this blood, this life, to count for your life, which is owed. What God is teaching us through this, what God is teaching them through this, is several things. One of them is, yes, his holiness and his highness and what he deserves, but also it's this. It's just the deep cost of sin. The deep, deep damage that sin does. It's God's judgment on the situation. And the thing is, I think this makes us uncomfortable because of the age that we live in. I don't think it would have been uncomfortable for the people that heard this the first time, but it would have been uncomfortable It's uncomfortable for us. It's a real stumbling block for people to go, why would God demand judgment? Why can't God just be forgiving and loving? But the reality is, we don't really want that. The reality is, we say we don't want judgment, like a judging God. You know, big phrase, don't judge me, right? I am right now. I'm judging you, all right? But don't judge me, even though that's what you're doing by saying don't judge me, but whatever. So we say we don't want judgment, but judgment is just the declaration of a verdict about a thing. And the reality is we crave judgment all day long. We want people to declare us good and accepted. How much of our life is going about, please declare me good and accepted? Please, like, what do I got to do? A while back, when I went in college and when we got married, I had a dog named Kitty. It was a black lab. Best dog ever. Super, super loyal. I love this dog. When we got married, my wife would come in and Kitty would be laying on the couch. My wife would say, hey, get down. My dog would not even move. She would say, get down, Kitty, get off, like move so I can sit there, move. And finally she would look at me and say, Chris, do something about this. And Kitty would cut her eyes and look at me and I'd be like, yeah, do what she says. And then she would jump down. She would obey me. She was loyal. Now we have a golden retriever. I like the golden retriever, but she's a bit needy, right? Like the all day long with the golden retriever is like, because like, somehow they're bred to like want to please you. All day long is, hey, what do you want? What can I do? What can I do? Hey, you want to play with me? What do you want to know? What do you, idiot, you tell me what to do, I'll do it. It's just like this constant kind of like neediness. Just like, I love her, but she just like wants, that's all of us. We're all golden retrievers. Like, we're just constant bags of neediness. Do you like me? Tell me what to do. And even if it's not like words of affirmation, it's like, hey, give me promotion so I know I'm worth something, right? It's this constant, we constantly desire judgment that we are good and accepted. But when we have negative judgment, we say we don't want that, right? But we really do, right? Because we live in a world that's broken and fallen. It's full of all kinds of terrible stuff. I heard this writer one time say that he wrote, when Osama bin Laden was killed, he wrote, hey man, I don't know how to tell you, but I was relieved when he was finally killed. And he said he got so much mail and so much like anger. How can you say that about this person dying? And was just attacked online for saying that. And he said he was really surprised by that. Then several years go by and Margaret Thatcher dies in England. And he says the same people that had accused him of being cruel, mostly they just responded and wrote about like ding dong, the witch is dead. And he said he found that puzzling. But the reality is we think we want judgment as long as it doesn't involve us. Like we want judgment on all the wickedness in the world, right? Like God, come and destroy that. Come and deal with that. The problem that we don't recognize is that is inside of us. What if the world were populated with people just like you? Just like, nothing but people exactly like you. You think there would be no war? You think there would be no anger? No jealousy? You've lost your mind. We think the problem is everybody else. We operate that way. When what this says is a giant reminder, the sacrificial system, when we come and we offer that sin is a problem and it's me. Like, I have to be dealt with. We want God to judge the world because we want his rule and authority to be amazing. We want it to be an amazing world where there is no evil and no wrong done. The problem is that means he's going to have to wipe me out and wipe you out. So what is God going to do about the fact that we deserve to be wiped out? He's allowed for a time by his gracious gift for these animals to stand in the place for us, to remind us and teach us that we are broken and that we need to be healed. Because if you just let us be the way that we were, well, we know what's happened. That's the story of the flood. Every meditation, every thought of man's heart was evil all the day long. Left to our own devices, that's where we will go. So he teaches us through this system. He teaches the Israelites through this system about it. God is not demanding blood because he's up there arbitrarily making rules and going, you broke this rule that I made, and so therefore you have to do this. He's not arbitrarily making crazy rules. He's trying to deal with sin and brokenness in the world. And we really want that done. It's not because God thinks you're icky, that he's making these people offer these sacrifices. It's not some magic trick. It's God teaching them graciously and saying, you know what? I will ransom. I will allow that ransom to stand in the place for you so that you will learn about me and you will learn about sin and about brokenness. they could see and they could experience and they could learn and they could be reminded in this. Even though it's a stumbling block, we want God's justice. We long for evil to be destroyed. But sin has a high cost because of how bad it is. Remember in Genesis 4, Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sin. They take a piece of fruit. God told them not to, and they eat of it, even though God told them not to. In the very next chapter, one brother murders another one. Sin escalates rapidly. It's filled. All it needs is opportunity and fuel. So he teaches us. Also, point of this is to teach us that our motivation matters. It's not the ritual that made them right. Look at Amos says this. Amos 5 says this. I hate, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offering of your fatted animal, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like ever-flowing streams. You're doing all the righteous things. You're coming here and you're doing the sacrifice, and then you're leaving here and living unjust lives? No, you've misunderstood. It's not about the ritual. It's about your heart being different. Look at Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The sacrifice is to remind the people of Israel that God wants their heart. And the ritual is to teach them what that looks like. Proper motivation is the desire to please God by the submission of one's heart and soul to him. That's what he says in his prophet Hosea comes and says this in Hosea 6:6. I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. It is not simply what we give, but how they gave themselves to the Lord. It's stunning that he says this in Leviticus 17:11. Go back to this. That it's God that has provided. Yes, we bring a thing that's cost us something. The life of the flesh and the blood. I have given it to you. We bring the sacrifice and think it's ours. What's crazy about this ransom situation, though, is that it's God's gracious gift. Right? He says, hey, bring a bull. And you're like, oh my gosh, this is going to cost me something. Yes, also, you can't make a bull. I did that. Right? So God has provided the ransom. He said, hey, here's the deal. You have done a thing that deserves death. I'm going to place a ransom on you. And now I'm going to give you the thing to ransom with. You have committed a sin that deserves death. And so I'll place a ransom on you of a bull. If you bring the bull, I'll forgive you. I'll let that stand in your stead. Also, here's the bull. It's amazing. It's an unbelievable story of God's grace, which is why it is super stunning when Peter says this. This is why it's so offensive to the ears of the Jews when Peter says this. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He says that ransom was paid by God himself coming in the flesh and dying. It's amazing when Paul writes this in Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. It's easy to think, these laws applied to them, but not to me. How much more if Christ is our sacrifice? How much more should we strive and long for holiness if it's Christ that was our sacrifice? If God came himself and died as a ransom and said, you know what? You deserve death, but you know what? I'm going to provide that. I will provide a ransom for you, but the ransom is far more valuable than you could ever provide on your own. So I'm going to come myself and die. And it's easy for us to look at the sacrifices in the past and go, that's kind of weird. That's kind of bizarre. But it was a story, a play acted out so we would understand what God was going to do to change us at our very, very core of our being. This is the heart of God. The one who says, you have wounded me. You deserve death because my creation you are polluting. You are wounding one another. The creation that I love most. You are doing awful things in this world. You must ransom that. Something must be done about that. And it's your life that is owed, but instead it is the precious blood of Christ that is spilled. He is consumed. He drinks the cup of wrath so that we don't have to. How much more should we be humbled by the fact that we place our hands on his head and he goes to cross than we were if we were offering bulls and goats. How much more should we strive and long for holiness in response to what's been done for us? Because Christ was the one that was ransomed. God takes our... We weren't saved just to kind of wander around this earth. We were saved for holiness. To be holy for him, to be his precious possession above all other things. God's called us to holiness. He's provided the way to holiness. May we see Christ as more beautiful. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your son, for the gift, for the sacrifice, for the offering that he was, that he is. Overwhelm me with your goodness. Overwhelm me with the beauty of Christ. Overwhelm me with the sacrifice that is Christ on my behalf. That every day what lies before me is the price that was paid for my sin. I think too little of my sin. Help me know the weight of it. Even though I've seen it damage relationships, even though I've seen my words and my thoughts and my actions cause great sorrow and brokenness in this world, even though I have deeply wounded children that you love, I think so lightly of my sin. But you provided a way. You provided a ransom and a sacrifice. Satisfied your justice. What your holiness has demanded, your mercy and grace is provided. Because we had no hope of providing it on our own. May we see Jesus more beautiful. It's in his name we pray. Amen.